Let us pray. Holy and gracious Father, on this Sunday where we celebrate the transfiguration of your Son, Jesus, we give you thanks for the reminder that you sent your eternal beloved Son into this world to become like one of us, that through his death and resurrection we might be saved. We pray now that those words ring true in our hearts and in our lives, and may the truth of your gospel be present with us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, I don't know about you, but one of my favorite movies of all time is the Oscar award-winning film, Chariots of Fire. Show of hands, how many of you have seen Chariots of Fire? It's a great movie, isn't it? If you haven't seen it, do yourself a favor, go rent it, stream it tonight. It's going to be awesome. It's a great movie about two athletes in the 1924 Paris Olympics. A guy named Eric Little and Harold Abrahams. And the protagonist, Eric Little, is a Christian who is set to run the 100 meter, but on the when he gets to Paris, he finds out that his race is scheduled on a Sunday, which conflicts with his conviction that you shouldn't work on the Sabbath, and so he decides he's not going to partake in this race that he has trained for years to take part in. He thinks that he's out of luck. Well, sure enough, the 400-meter race comes open, and he's able to run the 400, which if you're a track runner at all, you know that's a completely different animal. But somehow, by God's grace, Eric Little goes on to win the 1924 400-meter track run. It's incredible, and I always use that as an example of parents who say they can't bring their kids to church on Sunday because they have soccer. And I think, if Eric Little can do it, you can too. All right? But I want to focus on the other character for a second, Harold Abrahams. There's this wonderful scene in the movie as they're heading back home to London and they're entering into Waterloo Station. All the Olympians are pouring out of the train. And there's Harold Abrahams' girlfriend waiting to embrace her champion boyfriend, but he's nowhere to be seen. People just keep pouring off the train, but Harold's not there. The crowd starts to thin out a little bit, but still, no sign of Harold. Well, eventually the whole train station is completely empty, and Harold finally pokes his head out, and he steps off the train. You see, what had happened is he had set out to achieve what he had been working his whole life to achieve. And he accomplished his lifelong dream of holding on to a gold Olympic medal. He had climbed this amazing mountain and had an incredible mountaintop experience. But then something snapped, something took him back on his journey home. He realized that forever he would be a changed individual, that his life would never be the same. Now, Harold never had another mountaintop experience like the 1924 Olympics, but from that point on, he was different. He was an Olympian champion. And forever his life was going to be different. And so he was a bit taken back as he stepped off that train and entered into his new journey. Well, this morning in the Gospel of Luke, Peter, James, and John have their own mountaintop experience. A point in life where they are forever changed and they are never the same. In fact, they have the mountaintop experience. The story that we read in Luke is actually where we get the phrase mountaintop experience. So they are the quintessential mountaintop experience. So if you have your Bibles, please turn to Luke chapter 9. And the transfiguration story starts in verse 28, but we're going to be bouncing around, so hang on. The transfiguration story is a unique story in that all three synoptic gospels, synoptic, that's Matthew, Mark, and Luke, all record this story. But what's unique to me is that this story in all three synoptics is recorded remarkably similar. As you know, many times the gospel writers tell the same story from a different perspective and a different angle, and so they often have a little bit of a variation to their account. Well, the transfiguration is eerily similar in all three synoptics. There's a couple variations, but not as many as other stories. And so what that tells us is that this event, the transfiguration, is an important event. It's something that we really want to pay a lot of attention to. The details matter. But what exactly does the transfiguration mean? I'm sure most of us who have grown up in the church have read or heard this story once or twice, but we probably also don't really have a clue as to its meaning. What is all this symbolism pointing to? So this morning, we're going to take a look at what the Transfiguration reveals to us. What are we supposed to learn from this rather abstract story? Well, there's actually quite a bit that we can learn from the Transfiguration story. We could actually do a whole lesson series on the Transfiguration. I won't do that to you this morning. So I want to focus on two things that the story reveals to us. First, I want to look at what it reveals about Jesus. And then secondly, I want to look at what it reveals about us as disciples. What it reveals about Jesus and what it reveals about us. So to discover what this story reveals to us, we actually have to backpedal a little bit and look at the story just before the story, okay? Starting in verse 18 of Luke chapter 9, Jesus, we read, took his disciples to a little town called Caesarea Philippi. The disciples and Jesus have been working hard, and so he takes them off onto a little retreat for some R&R and introspection. Sounds lovely, right? But here's the odd thing. Caesarea Philippi was the Las Vegas of the Middle East. Okay, it's a town that sat outside of Israel, and it was utterly sinful. It's the sin city. Caesarea Philippi was when it was taken over by Alexander the Great, he repurposed the town to be a center of worship for the pagan god Pan. And you'll remember the pagan god Pan is that guy who's depicted as a satyr, which is a half man, half goat fella. And he was the Greek god of wild beasts. And he was a mischievous fella. He was wild. His name, Pan, is actually where we get some of our English words like panic and pandemonium. So if that gives you any clue as to the nature of Pan and the kind of things that happened in his city, it was a debaucherous city full of sin and wickedness. But it gets even worse. By the time Jesus and his disciples show up in Caesarea Philippi, Herod the Great had revitalized the city and built a brand new, glorious temple in honor not of Pan, but of the new false god, Caesar. You see, at that point, Caesar was not only calling himself the king of the world, but he was also calling himself the Son of God, making himself divine. And so here we have this rather debaucherous city known for its sinfulness, dedicated to a man who called himself the Son of God and the King of the world. And this, of all places, is where Jesus decides to take his disciples for a little R&R. I mean, can you give me a break? This would be like Deacon John saying, hey, I'm taking the disciples up to the strip. We're going to have a grand old time. Can you give me some money for some poker? Get a clue, buddy. No. So clearly, Jesus was up to something. Clearly, this city, this place, was symbolic. So what was he up to? Well, here's what he was up to. Against this backdrop, we read that Jesus asked his disciples, "Who do you think I am? Who do you say that I am? Who do you think you're following?" And right there, we read Peter's famous proclamation. Jesus, you are the Messiah. You are the rightful, true King of Israel, and you have been sent by God. I'm not following some rabbi. I'm not following some wise sage or some new prophet. I am following the long-awaited, foretold King of Israel. It's at that moment we start to see a little glimmer of hope that the disciples are finally starting to realize just who Jesus is. But now here's the thing. I don't think Peter knew just how true his words actually were. He spoke the truth, but I don't think he understood the truth that he fully spoke. Have you ever said something accidentally profound only to later realize just how fortuitously spot on you were? When I was in high school, we were assigned to read the book The Great Gatsby in language arts class. And I will tell you, truthfully, I have never read The Great Gatsby still to this day. I found the first couple of pages utterly boring. I even found the movie with Leonardo DiCaprio utterly boring. I don't like the story. It's just as dull. I'm sorry. Y'all can kill me afterwards. But I planned to spark note my way through this book, okay? And it would have worked out well, except for all of my other classmates had the same idea. And the teacher was irritated that we weren't able to participate in the discussion. So she had this brilliant idea of giving us a pop quiz. Uh-oh, right? Well, thankfully for me, it was an essay quiz, right? You say, why thankfully? Well, as a person destined to preaching, if you give me enough space, I can talk my way out of anything, all right? But even I impressed myself on this quiz, because when I got that quiz back, you know what was written at the top? I know you didn't read this book, but your answer is spot on, and I got an A. Well, I share that story because Peter didn't read the book, but his answer at Caesarea Philippi was spot on. In fact, it was more correct than he had realized. Jesus says to him, "Blessed are you, Simon, for you didn't figure this out by yourself. Your friends didn't tell you. There's no way you got this on your own. The only way you got this is if my Father in heaven revealed it to you. You speak the truth and you don't even know what truth you're speaking." And so with that great proclamation in mind, Luke moves the story then to a couple days later where Jesus takes Peter and two of the other closest disciples, James and John, up to a mountain. And he's taking them up to this mountain to explain to Peter just exactly what he had just proclaimed. Now, the question has often been, why only the three? Why not the all 12? And the theological answer I can give you is, I don't know. Okay, all we know is that Jesus was in the habit of pulling these three men aside from time to time and revealing a significant truth. They were there with the raising of Jairus' daughter. They stayed with him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he pulled them to the mountaintop. I personally would bank on it having to do with their leadership. Peter became the head of the church. James was the first martyred, and John was the last disciple to die. But the important thing is he was taking them up a mountain, and they would have known why they were going to a mountain. They were going to a mountaintop to pray, but it was a little more significant than that. You see, because for Jewish people, Jewish culture is taught that mountaintops were where you could experience God, where you could be close with him and you could hear his voice, where he would reveal something to you. You see, it was the mountaintop where Noah finally rested his ark and God created a new covenant with his creation. It was on a mountaintop, Mount Moriah, that God intervened with Abraham and miraculously gave him a ram so he wouldn't sacrifice his son. It was on a mountaintop that Moses was called to free his people. It was later on Mount Sinai that Moses spoke to God face to face and God gave him the law. See, mountaintops were places where God could be experienced, where God could communicate with people. And so they were going to the mountaintop to pray, but they also knew that something significant probably awaited them. And in verse 29, we read, as they were praying, the appearance of his face was altered, and his clothing became dazzling white. Now, when Matthew tells us this story, he says his appearance was suddenly transformed. And the word that he used is metamorphomai. And it's a word where we get the word metamorphosis from. And so what's trying to be communicated to us is that it wasn't like Jesus suddenly had this shining light cast upon him. It wasn't like Jesus had this sudden aura about him. He was metamorphosized. He was utterly changed. Think caterpillar to butterfly. It was dramatic. It was drastic. But then it gets even better. Suddenly, two men appear with him. And who are these two men? Well, it says it was Moses and Elijah. And you've often wondered, how did they know that it was Moses and Elijah? Well, it's simple. One was about 5 foot tall and a bald head, and the other one looked just like Charlton Heston. So who else could it have been? Plus, they were clearly wearing their name tags, as all good church members should be doing, right? But what I love is actually what Luke tells us next. While all of this is transpiring, what's Peter, James, and John doing? They're sleeping, right? That is so like Peter to be dozing off. And I love that because it just for a moment kind of breaks down the barrier and shows us the real humanity of what's going on there. If this weren't true, why would Luke have recorded this detail about the future leader of the church. He would only put that in there if it's true. And I imagine people who knew Peter and they were reading Luke's gospel, they're going, that is so like Peter. He is always sleeping. That man could sleep through an earthquake. Well, finally, these guys wake up, and they notice what was going on. And they're just taken aback. Peter doesn't even know what to do. He's thinking about building tents, and they're just kind of like in awe. But then it gets even better. In verse 35, we read that a voice broke from the cloud saying, "This is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him." Now, does that sound at all familiar to you? Because it should. It should remind you of what was said about Jesus during his baptism, when God the Father said, "This is my son, whom I love." But now here, he's changed a little bit, hasn't he? He said, "This is my son whom I've chosen." And then he adds the command, "Listen to him." See, what we are seeing here is that Peter's proclamation of Jesus, his claim that Jesus is the Messiah, just got a whole lot bigger than he had imagined. When Peter proclaimed that Jesus was the Messiah, the anointed king, he was proclaiming him as a special king, one who would be like a new David, who would free the people of Israel, but he would be just a normal guy. He never imagined that that proclamation meant that he was the eternal Son of God who came down from heaven, not to just save Israel, but to save the world. His Messiah just got a whole lot bigger. And the box that they had been holding Jesus in suddenly was exploding. So not only did they see this amazing sight, but their minds were just overwhelmed by what was being revealed to them. Jesus wasn't just an ordinary king or even a special king. Jesus was the king of the universe before all time and for all time. You see, Peter had put Jesus in a box, and Jesus was saying, "You can't keep me in there." This past week, I had an opportunity to speak with our resident theologian, Tim Smith, and he told me that he has spent most of his discipleship unpacking Jesus from the boxes that he's placed him in. And what I love is what he said next. "And the good news is, every time I unpack the box, Jesus and his gospel always are better than I could have ever imagined." Isn't that true? But isn't it also true that we often find ourselves just like Peter, James, and John, packing Jesus into our little boxes, into manageable bite-sized portions of Jesus? We like to control Jesus. We like Jesus to fit in the little sections of our lives. Jesus, you can do this, but you can't do that. Jesus, you can have my Sundays, but the rest of the week is mine. You sit in this box and this box alone. There's an old book by a guy named J.B. Phillips, and he wrote a book called Your God is Too Small. And as you can imagine by the title, it's a book about all the various ways in which we kind of try to put Jesus into a box. And you don't have to read the book, but I want to read you some of the chapters and see if these resonate with any of you all. He says, Jesus, the resident policeman. God, the grand old man. Jesus, the meek and mild. Jesus, the pale Galilean. Jesus, the managing director. Jesus, our perennial grievance counselor. You see, they're caricatures of Jesus that we all have, but they're caricatures which trap Jesus into a box. And when we put Jesus into one of those little boxes, we're limiting him in our lives. Listen to what J.B. Phillips writes in his introduction. He says, "Many today are living often with inner dissatisfaction or without any faith in God at all. This is because they have not found God big enough for life's tests or to fit in with scientific discoveries or to command their highest admiration and respect. We can hardly ever expect to escape a sense of futility and frustration until we begin to see what Jesus is like and what his purposes are." Brothers and sisters, the Transfiguration proclaims, get Jesus out of your box. because he is much bigger than any box we can contain him in. Jesus is our King. Jesus is the one in control. He is the one who's got the plan. He is the one who is God in the flesh, who has come to save us from our sins. And get what? Guess what? That means we're not. That means we're not in control. That means we're not the kings of our lives. We're not our own little gods in control of things. The best we can muster up is what Caesar mustered up at Caesarea Philippi and what Pan mustered up. Little false gods and little false kings. Where is Caesar and Pan today? No one's talking about them. But everyone's still talking about Jesus. Because he's the one who's in control. He's the true king. He is the true Lord and Savior of all. You see, not only does the transfiguration reveal who Jesus is, but it also reveals who we are as his disciples. We are the followers, and our role is clear. God said, listen to him. Jesus is never going to fit in our little box that we place him in. He's never going to conform to our image and our likeness the way we want him to. Instead, we are called to conform to his image, to be like him. We're called to follow and listen to him. And you know, the good news is once we unbox Jesus and let Jesus be Jesus, Jesus actually then begins the process of unboxing us and unleashing our potential that he has for us. I mean, can you imagine that Peter, James, and John, do you think they ever thought of themselves as being these guys who could one day be the leaders of God's church, that one day they would stand or sit next to Jesus in judgment of the world? No, these guys were Galilean fishermen from some small town. They boxed themselves in. But when they unboxed Jesus, Jesus unboxed their potential. Friends, we've got to unbox Jesus because Jesus also wants to unbox us. He wants us to conform us to his image and to his likeness. And as we see in Luke 9, that's pretty grand and glorious. Jesus has some great potential in this room. So what does this story reveal to us? Well, I think we see it reveals that Jesus is bigger than any of our boxes. He is the true King of the world, and he's our true Savior. He is God who has come in human flesh to save us. It also reveals who we're meant to be. We're meant to be his followers. We're meant to conform to his image. We're meant to listen to him. We're meant to be like him. You know, right after this story, we're going to not hear it next week, which is unfortunate, but right after this story in Luke 9, Jesus leads these three men off the mountain and into a valley. And it's in the valley that they encounter demons. It's in a valley that they encounter harsh and challenging non-believers. It's in the valley that one of their own betrays them. And eventually, through the valley, they're led to the cross. How were these men able to endure those valleys? Because they had been transformed by Jesus. They listened to him. They unboxed him and let him be him. They were forever changed by that transfiguration. Life is full of valleys, and so this morning I'm hoping that all of us can have a mountaintop experience with Jesus that will give us the hope, the confidence, and our own transformation that we need to endure those valleys. I'm praying that as we enter into this season of Lent and we enter into our world's challenging times, that we'll be reminded that we follow a bigger God than what we've created in our minds. That God will all, or Jesus will always impress us beyond belief. And that Jesus wants us to be beyond belief impressive like him. I'm praying that all of us will follow our one true calling and listen to him. Amen.